for the proofing party of the Tado New Testament a couple weeks ago. It was a labor of love. Thank you for looking at all the jots and tittles. And we hope to do the same process in August for the Chami New Testament. So we'll keep you alerted to a date when you'll be welcome to serve again. Invite you this morning to open up the Bible in these few minutes we have to Malachi, the book of Malachi, chapter 1. Last time we looked at the first five verses and saw God's sovereign elective choice of Israel, his loving sovereign election of Israel, his preferential love for Israel. In that message, I mentioned that Malachi has six chapters. On the way home, Penelope asked me if those sermons get posted anywhere on the internet, and if they could be footnoted in any way. So yes, this preacher does know that there, in fact, are four chapters in Malachi, not six. Yes, that was operator error. So we are in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Well, just going to read that one verse short, so we'll read it again. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? My name. But you say, how have we despised your name? We know that the scriptures were written at a different time and in a different culture, and we see things that we, in our time and our culture, do not do. For example, I have never been to any of your houses where you have opened the door and sat me down and washed my feet. So this is, of course, a common thing that we see in the New Testament. I have never wandered through anybody's grain field gleaning and eating grains that way. I have never seen a camel outside of a zoo. So these things aren't reality to me in the same way. So those are all externals, but we know that also cultures also have internal realities that are very helpful for us to understand in order to grasp what's going on in the scripture. That there's something going on here that's not an external, but a part of the culture that would help us to understand the thinking regarding fathers, masters, and honor or glory. So we're going to look at that this morning. And to do that, there are many ways to look at cultures. You can devote a career to studying anthropology. We have a colleague, Mark Schwab, who wrote a brief essay on different culture types, three different culture types. And so just let me read his description of three different tools that we can use to analyze cultures that will help us this morning, I think. So he writes, the U.S.-American anthropologist Ruth Benedict and her study of Japanese culture first introduced the distinction between a guilt culture and a shame culture. In a guilt culture, people are oriented toward righteousness. We are not talking about theological righteousness and vindication, but about conformity to cultural norms. Norms and rules play an important role, and right and wrong are usually clearly defined. All actions are evaluated against these norms. Whoever transgresses cultural norms will feel guilty. So that's one kind. You can be thinking about your own background, your own culture. Where do you fit in? The continuous struggle of people from fear cultures is for power. They want to escape the power sphere they are under and possibly reach positions of power themselves where they can control the power instead of having to endure it. And for the time they cannot achieve that, their second best goal is to avoid even being noticed. Shamans, witch doctors and sorcerers, etc., are people who in this context can exercise some influence over the otherwise uncontrollable forces that affect men. It is easily understandable then that Simon the sorcerer mentioned in Acts 18 tried everything to attain the greater power he wanted. So in that verse 8, we read, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given when the apostles laid their hands on people, he offered money to buy this power. So Simon was part of a fear culture. So the paradigm for evaluating any then is how it affects the existing powers and what reaction it might trigger. And the last culture is a shame culture. And in a shame culture, the orientation is toward the honor of each person and usually also toward the honor of the group of a person belonging to, such as a family, clan, community, etc. In their actions, people do not try to follow rules, but to maintain the honor of their group. So the focus is less on right or wrong, but rather on what's honorable or dishonorable. And so I have shared before about the indigenous cultures in Colombia, South America, and they're very clearly fear cultures. And they have these shaman, these haipana, who intercede between people and the spirit world in order to mitigate that power. And I would say that generally, here in the US, we are part of a guilt culture, right? When we break the rules, we feel guilty, or at least should. And so when we look at this passage in Malachi, where do you see the scriptures land? This is probably one of these honor cultures. So it's a shame and honor culture where this is highly, highly significant. And so when we read these verses and we see a son honors his father and a servant his master, if I am a father, where is my honor? Well, all of us have fathers. We understand that we are called to honor our father and mother. So we do have a sense of that. But in some cultures, it bears much more significance. So I suggest to you that when we look at this particular passage, Malachi has this in mind. He is part of this shame and honor culture. And we see here that God is saying, you don't honor me. You don't honor me as a father or as a master. And we see that from the outside, this could sound just extremely petty. You're aware that there was a man named Nebuchadnezzar many centuries ago who was the most powerful man in all the world. He was the supreme leader. And he raised up a 90-foot tall statue to himself and said, when you hear the orchestra play, everyone falls on his face to worship. That does sound quite petty. Just to boost his ego, builds the biggest statue he can and wants everyone to fall down and worship at his whim. Is that the kind of God that we see in this verse here? No, this is a quite different God. And so here we see God is speaking to the real, whom he has called the entire community of Israel as sons. So there's this familiar relationship, God the Father to Israel, all of Israel, as his son. And that this is a debt that they owe God the Father. He is their spiritual father. You remember that Hosea wrote, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." This is the kind of father that Israel had. We also see Israel as a son to that same father. For example, we'll read later in Malachi, "Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning our covenant to our fathers?" And of course, Exodus chapter 20, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you." So there's this relationship, particular relationship between Israel as a son to God the Father, and then there's this issue of it. Literally, in the Old Testament, it means weight. It's the word kabod. It's also translated as glory in other places, honor or glory. The commentator Verhoef writes, "The term kabod is used to depict the authority or importance of a person in a relationship, just that." We do see that today in our world. If you've watched any of the Olympics this past week, you've seen at the end of each competition, three people or three groups of people ascend podiums to be higher than the rest. This is a way to honor those champions in each event. This past week, I read that the state of New Jersey wants to honor its citizens by naming rest stops on the turnpikes after famous people like Frank Sinatra, Toni Morrison. Maybe one day Marge will have her name on a rest stop on the Garden State Parkway. We live near the Wycliffe Jars Center in Waxhaw, where we honor Wycliffe Bible Translators founder Cameron Townsend. There you walk into the lobby and there's a bust of Cameron Townsend, the man who went to Guatemala a century ago and got the bug for Bible translation. It's not a bust, just a bust. There's a galley of photos across a wall honoring all the famous people that he met during his ministry. There's even his sacred hat in a cabinet that you can look at. All the ways we express honor to those around us. So the concept isn't foreign to us, but I suggest that knowing that this is a shame and honor culture, the significance is far more greater than we normally give it. We also notice in the same breath, Malachi mentions God is not just a father, but he's also a master. There aren't so many of us who could be familiar with the idea of having a master, or perhaps being a master. I think any of you who have served in the military or who are going to serve in the military will have a much better idea than the rest of us of what it is to have a master. So, just the Bible condemns slavery the way it's been practiced in the Americas in the past two centuries. Exodus 21, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." Timothy would write centuries later, "The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient," and a long list of ways to sin, including enslavers. So the Bible soundly condemns chattel slavery that has been practiced in the Americas over the past centuries. The idea here is of subordination. The commentator Jacobs writes, since servant and slave are both viable translations of eved, the same word, it is unnecessary to harmonize interpretations here, whether the Hebrew word refers to a laborer or a slave, the subordinate status is in view. We are subordinate to God. We aren't his equal. We are subordinate to him. Fear, in this case, means fear. It's interesting. We read this morning, grace has taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That captures well the sense here, where we bow down in fear to the living God, recognizing by his grace, we no longer fear sin and death. So the problem here is that Israel did not recognize God as his master. Isaiah would write, "Hear, O heavens, and give earth, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Even the animals can recognize their owners, but we don't recognize that God is our master. So just as honor and dishonor are more muted concepts in our U.S. culture, so the concept of fearing or reverencing a master is quite different to us. We are a nation of individuals who, for the past 250 years, have been saying, "Don't tread on me." We're a highly individualistic culture that greatly values our freedom. And we have a great liberty to condemn vocally our leaders if we're not in agreement with them. So in conclusion, Israel was in a covenant relationship with God. And through the voice of the prophet Malachi, God condemned Israel's priests for not honoring Yahweh as their spiritual father and for not fearing him as their master. So, how can I make use of this information for me today? Well, first of all, how can I honor God as my master? How can I fear God as my master? When it came time for the New Testament writers to find a term for Yahweh in the New Testament, they chose the Greek word kurios, which means Lord. What occurs in your mind when you think Lord? When you say Jesus is Lord, what do you mean? The Greek word has a handful of different meanings, including master, including owner. So when it came time for us, centuries later, to translate the scriptures into the Chami and Tado languages, this was the closest we could get. Jesus is owner. This was very helpful for me in recognizing that I never considered God to be my owner. But this is a valid understanding of what the scripture is saying. Jesus is Lord. Oh, he's worthy in majesty to bow down before, to obey. But for me to wake up every morning and recall that I am not my own owner. I can say, "Don't tread on me," but I have to daily place my hands into the one who is my owner. God is my master. Jesus is my master. So then, how do I use my time, my resources, and my gifts? And Father, how can I honor God as my Father? Three brief thoughts. One, you know, the Lord taught us how to pray, and he said, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's interesting. He didn't say, my Father. He said, our Father. Part of our identity of having God as our Father is to recognize that we are in community. We are not just individuals, as our culture tells us here in the United States. We are part of God's community. That's part of our corporate identity as sons and daughters of our spiritual Father. Secondly, Peter writes, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. There is a component of responsibility in our being sons and daughters of our spiritual Father. I remember years ago witnessing to a man who said, oh, I definitely agree that we are saved by grace through faith, but I will continue smoking weed all the days of my life. He's missing the point of knowing that God is his spiritual Father. And finally, we identify with being one of the kinds of sons of the Father. So this concept of being a son of is I identify with. So Jesus says in Matthew, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That means that we identify with our Father who is in heaven. We are sons of this country or perhaps citizens of other countries, but we are sons of the Father. He is our identity. And so we see that our faith is far more than a set of moral realities and obligations and theological principles. It is a personal relationship with the living God. I had a disturbing conversation with a colleague not long ago who said that their adult son had renounced his faith. Said just very clearly, I am an atheist now, and I'm so glad that I finally found other people who believe as I do. Thinking more about that, I asked around, and I understand that about a third of young people today are doing what is called deconstructing their faith. They're leaving the faith. They're abandoning what they've learned, absorbed, and leaving God. About a third of the people, young people in our church. This is not based on any data. This is just anecdotal information. One difference, perhaps, of third culture kids, missionary kids, is that whereas people who have grown up in a church in the same culture might become lukewarm, third culture kids tend to go very strongly one way or the other, much quicker. So in thinking about this, this colleague's comments were that his son was looking for people who thought the same way that he did. Now, he is a father, still enjoys a relationship with his son. There's a personal connection there. So we see the tremendous importance that each of us has a personal relationship with God the Father, that we identify with him. Because our theology will be tested at every turn. But do we have an anchor in our relationship, in our personal relationship with God the Father? Is he our Father? Is he our Master? Father in heaven, we commit these thoughts to you. We thank you for your great love for us, that you sent Jesus to die for us. And we pray that you would reaffirm your love for us on this day, and that we might consider how we are as your sons, as your daughters, and that we might affirm our honor, our glory of you. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.